Faith does come by hearing. So if at any point I begin to whisper and drop my voice and you cannot hear me, don't be afraid to just put one finger up to your ear, and that'll be my cue to elevate just slightly. Sorry, there's no other cue for coming back down. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Timothy. As you're turning there, Brother John, are we good there? Good. Find your place in chapter 2. We are in the same section of verses. And as you can see, as we work our way through this section, there is so much here that about every time we prepare to conclude the section and move on, there are large, important pieces that are yet undealt with and unmined. And I pray that you would bear with me a little while as we continue to excavate what is here in this text. Again, as you find your place and you look there, I'll just recap and remind you, men are exclusivist, elitist, selfish, arrogant, and careless, apathetic and indifferent to others, and hard by nature. By nature, it is to that degree man tends. It is the flesh from which those particular diseases arise, not from the doctrines of Scripture, not from the doctrines of grace, not from any of the doctrines that are true of God. These were given to humble the pride of man. They were given to bring hope to the hopeless and those who would cry, "Who can save a wretch like me?" Many, though, despite that, have embraced the sin within the members of their flesh, laying hold and touching the things of God's wisdom, mutilating the spirit of it, and in the proclamation of truth, violating the spirit of truth, and have become icy and cold in their understanding of the stewardship of the mysteries of grace. Paul calls for evangelistic prayer, intercessory prayer, supplicating prayer, thanksgiving prayer on behalf of all men, not just the small inner circle of those who get this kind of nuanced teaching that only we have. And this is a precious shot at the heart issues in Ephesus. This is a shot at the heart issues which are common to all men. As Scripture says, no sin has ever overtaken you such as is common to man. And that's actually a comfort in the sense that God knows how to deliver the godly from temptation, and He's been doing it with men and women for a long time, long before you got here, and you're not the first one with your problem. And yet at the same time, it's humbling because when you say, "Oh, I have no sin," the Scripture says, "What are you saying? If any man says he has no sin, he makes God a liar and the word of truth doesn't dwell in him." This may not be something you see yourself wrestling with presently, but perhaps it's only a missing opportunity, time and location, and yea, the Lord's grace restraining. For you would be just as evil as any man in that issue you think you do so well on. But here, these things that the church at Ephesus has fallen into, any congregation can, and many have. And so Paul aims at this. This is his first of all. Remember that. We're still within that. We confuse ourselves if we think our role is to preach the gospel only internally, and only to those who we think will clearly receive it, because they are clearly in some way already identifiable as God's elect. They're clearly reciprocating somehow. We confuse ourselves if we think we are only to not only preach the gospel to them, but pray for them in that way. We're confused if we think that somehow to understand the differentiation before the time lies with us. Just as we were reminding men, most of which do not know the Lord yesterday. In the Lord's field, there are both wheat and tares. In the Lord's fold, there are some who have creeped in over the wall and come in some other way. At the Lord's wedding feast, there are those who have made entrance who do not bear the wedding garments. And the Lord goes out into the midst of them, and He splits, and He divides, and He calls. And when He is complete, He has sheep on His right hand and goats on His left at the judgment. But there, that is His work. And for the time being, He says, do not uproot the tares, lest in so doing you uproot the wheat. For the time being, it can be quite difficult to know who is who, even within the fellowship. And we have to be very, very careful that we have not sent ourselves out, egotistically so, to ensure that that splitting and that calling occurs prematurely. Are we to address sin? Absolutely, as it occurs. There's no guesswork when sin is in the midst of the church. We address sin. There's no question or guesswork when there's adultery in a marriage. We deal with that head on. There's no question when clear, visible violations come. We deal with those things. But as to the deeps of a man's heart, to whom he belongs at the end of the day, we must be very, very careful in. We must be very evangelistic in this mind, knowing that even those who we love most dearly may not know as they ought to know, and let us always be preaching the gospel in word and deed. Let us know that when we go into even the dark areas of this world, though they may know nothing of the things concerning Christ, they may be as those in Corinth of whom the Lord said, I have many people in this city, although they had yet to hear the gospel. For when they hear, they shall come at the appointed time. And Charles Spurgeon truly says, until God gives me the roll call of the elect, I shall continue preaching the whosoever will gospel. This is the gospel we are to preach today. And we must resist the cold, indifferent, egotistical iciness that comes like a barrage against the tender parts of the heart and soul, even of the child of God who loves to see men brought to repentance and regenerated and brought to faith in the Christ who brought them peace. And with that, let's return to our text. Follow along as I read aloud 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 down to verse 8. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and who all that are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And let us pray. O precious God, help us, Lord God, to see what is good. Help us to see what is acceptable in Your sight. Help us to know what it is, Lord, when You say that You desire a thing, how we ought to receive that, how we ought to think about that, how we ought to walk in light of that truth. Lord, everything that we are as a Christian flows from all that Christ is and Christ alone. So, Lord, if You would be pleased to reveal something of the deeps of Your own heart to us, if You would call us, weak and pitiful creatures though we are, to tarry with You in the deeps of what are the desires of the heart of God? Then, Lord, I pray we would not delay, but we would press in to know these things, to know them rightly, and to see them as You see them, and to have fellowship with You in them. May Your Spirit grant it, Lord God. In Christ's name, amen. So here's how we're going to come at this. Verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It is. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So again, the part of that verse that immediately screams and jumps out at us and grabs our attention is that one where it says, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. And that really is the for or the because of verse 3. It's the logic that undergirds verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Well, because He desires all men to be saved. The logic for verse 3 is in verse 4. So what we're going to do is we're going to take verse 4, we're going to unpack that, and then go and look back at the effect of that, which is verse 3, knowing what is good and what is acceptable. So beginning with this, God desires all men to be saved. And why is this such a highlight? Why does this verse jump out at us the way it does? Well, keep in mind that in these very short series of letters, two in total, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul also says to Timothy in the second letter, listen to this, speaking about God, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Speaking of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So it follows a similar flow. He talks about this gospel that he's been given to preach, and then talks about how he's been appointed as a teacher. Just happened here in 1 Timothy, just happened and will happen again in 2 Timothy. But what's interesting is he takes two different sides of how he views the gospel call. In 2 Timothy, he addresses how God has already called according to His own purpose from all eternity. The choice is made. The choice is made. It was done before you got here. And yet, in 1 Timothy, he says he desires all men to be saved. Do you think about these things? Because you should. You should think about these things. Because it is our right biblical Christian stand as Christians. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Even as Luther would be at war with the book of James, thinking, how can in Romans it say that man is justified by faith alone, apart from works? And then in James, James makes your argument, so you see, a man is not justified by faith alone, but by works. It's literally the inverse. Now, if you were to strip them both from their context, totally remove them from the chapters that they're made in, remove the audience that's being spoken to, rip them out of the book as a whole and put them next to each other, yes, you could make an unintelligent, uneducated, unproven argument for something you don't know much about. But upon further exploration, and you see the whole context of the book of James is against those who say they have faith. And the justification he's talking about within context is, what justification do you have to believe that the faith you have is a real saving faith? And he's talking about faith has a life. Faith has an activity. Faith without works is dead, my friends. That is James's argument. And back to back in the same fight with James is Paul saying, how is a man justified and declared not guilty before a holy God? It is by faith alone apart from works. That's his justification, by faith alone. But listen, that faith is never alone in its walk. Do you understand? The faith that justifies is a faith that does produce works. The works do not justify. And clear as can be, there's no contradiction here either. But it is important that we understand the difference so that we can, A, be confident before God, just like in Romans, we can be confident before God. We are justified by faith alone apart from works, so that when I err, when I fall into sin, when I commit those things that grieve and break my conscience, I'm not immediately swept into condemnation. There I go. No, I'm justified by faith alone, apart from works. Henceforth, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And yet at the same time, if I can go on all the days of my life living in a continual habit of ungodliness in my mind, living after the way of the flesh, living in sin and think nothing of it, James says, what do you have more than the devils who believe? You need both to walk in this Christian life, to have both the assurance and the confidence of where your salvation lies, and to know what is your responsibility to walk in the grace and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You need both of these. And great danger comes whenever we elevate one truth at the expense of another, where we get rid of one truth to highlight the one we like best. That's the danger we run into. It's never making too much of one truth. It's throwing away another to highlight the first. That's the danger we run into. We have to be very careful. So here we look. Look, God clearly says He desires all men to be saved. It says that's God's desire. And yet, according to His own purpose and grace granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, He's saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So what's the difference? What is God's desire? What is God's will? And what is God's decree? And I'll take care of the easy part first. We talk about God's will and God's decree. His will is simply what He has definitely determined to do. He has willed it to be so. And His decree is Him taking action on behalf of His will. He has declared it, therefore. So, in that sense, all men would be saved if God willed it to be so, because He would have decreed it. Just as He willed the creation into being, it was His will creation should come into being, so He decrees it, and it is so. He willed Adam to live, and Adam lived. It was so. He willed Lazarus to live, and Lazarus came from the dead. It was so. He could have willed all the spiritually dead of a world much larger than Ezekiel's valley and said, live. And they would have all lived. But as it stands, we see in Scriptures, that was not His will. He did not make that decree. And therefore, it is not so. We see both sheep and goats. We see the redeemed and the elect of God, and we see the reprobate. We see a heaven full of saints. We see a hell full of sinners. So we know that it has not been His decree. But this idea from this verse, this is what I want to look into. It's that word desire. That word desire. Desire, in the word here, thelo, means to prefer. Literally, by implication, to wish. This is just the meaning of the grammar of the word. To wish. To be inclined, like a preference. Gladly. To delight in. To desire. To have, rather. And here, the word being used for that God desires all men to be saved is not the use of the word will here. It doesn't carry the force of the word used, but this carries the force of desire, wish, or prefer. And even Spurgeon acknowledges that here it is the force of wish would be equal. Now the question is, do we see any examples of this kind of God's desires in Scriptures that are not carried out in His will? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. The word wish is actually used by the translators of the NASB 95. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But do all come to repentance? No. Matthew 23, verse 37, very famous one. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted, the word used there translated, wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Christ wanted to gather all of Israel together, nationally in this context. But was it so? No, they would have their temple destroyed. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And yet, do they turn back and live, or do they die? They die. My wife was reading through Lamentations this past week and came to me again and said, I have forgotten how terrifying that book is. I said, yes. As Jeremiah sits outside Jerusalem and looks at the ashes of what Nebuchadnezzar has left behind and mourns and weeps as the man who preached and besought his fellow men for 40 years to turn and live, and they would not hear and they would not heed. And as he looks at those ashes, he writes five chapters, four of which are paralyzing in terror, one of which is great in hope. And of course, don't forget the very verse we're sitting on top of right now. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now look, the question we have to ask ourselves at this point, what informs and decides the will of God that He decrees? If we see in Scripture there are places where He will go so far as to wish and desire a thing and yet not choose to consummate it. Do you understand what I just said? What informs the will of God within God? That He would want and desire a thing, but only to an extent, and not so far that He would consummate it and make it so. We know only His own purposes that He Himself has designed after the counsel and information of His own will are part of that result. Meaning all of God's considerations and all of God's reasonings for why He does what He does comes from within Himself. He is self-contained. He's sufficient in every sense here. We also know God is good. This is important to everything we're going to be talking about in this passage right now. Remember verse 3? This is good. You need to understand God is good. And not in the flimsy, flippant way. I mean morally, He is right. God is good, and therefore all of God's inclinations, all of His desires are also right. They are good. Every desire and wish within Him is true and noble. They do not arise suddenly within Himself as if reacting by passions to change in time and circumstance. No, all His desires and wishes and inclinations are fixed within Himself. Meaning He's not surprised by something. Like He looks and He's startled and a passion rises up out of Him. Or He sees you sin and goes and gets hot and anger rises up as if it wasn't there before. God is not reactionary as one bound in time like we are who don't know what's going to happen 10 seconds from now and we're just reacting with the new information. That's not God. The living God, according to Scripture, has all His desires and wishes and inclinations already fixed within Himself. Above time, and that's why we say, and the Bible tells us, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. You don't have to worry about Him loving you salvifically one day and being fed up with you and getting rid of you the next. He is not like men who are so petty and flippant and will feel so passionately one day and will forget why they did the next. He's consistent. So if God's good desire, then, fixed, consistent, stable, right and pure and noble, good desires, do not translate always as we expect it to His will, to His good and perfect will, then it stands then that there is something else that He desires more than that first desire alone. It stands that there is another desire, something else that He desires more than that one first desire left alone. And here, God has chosen to give us a small window's view into His eternal and mysterious purposes. Ephesians chapter 1. The great chapter on election, right? I'm just going to pull a couple passages. Chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. He's talking about the sainthood. Here's God carrying out His will. It says, having been predestinated. Okay? The saints have been predestinated. Their destiny, prefixed. Destiny. According to what? According to verse 11, it says, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Okay? All self-contained. Not because of your works, not because He looked at you and said, ooh, that one's really nice, I really, really want that one for this reason and that and this kind of thing. No, He decreed you. It was all in Him. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to open Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And fix that in your minds. This predestination is to be to the praise of His glory. See, the one thing we can know God desires more than the salvation of all men is that God Himself might be glorified as He ought to be, as He is to be rightly. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, back up just a few verses, look at it again, where Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, deals with this again. Previously, he says, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. According to what? The predestination here is according to what? According to the kind intention of His will. Now, what does that sound like? The kind intention of His will. Here's God's goodness. This is that part of Him who desires all men to be saved. It's according to the kind intention of His will. But then watch, it's not alone. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Do you see? The beauty there. It says, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now what you need to understand, the church at Ephesus had already had all these verses. Paul had already wrote to the church at Ephesus when he wrote the book of Ephesians. And that was back during his first imprisonment when he was at Rome the first time. And so the Ephesians knew these verses, Paul was writing them. But now, Ephesians, who have chapter 1, know all this, know that God predestines, know it's according to the counsel of His own will and to the praise of His own glory. Now Paul is telling these same people, without qualification, God desires all men to be saved. He's addressing something in the Ephesians that's wrong. He's addressing a heart attitude that's wrong. He's addressing an understanding of who God is that is totally wrong. And God has come to show forth the God of the Bible that He is not like you, O man, hard and arrogant. Matthew Henry says, this one God will have all men to be saved. He desires not the death and destruction of any, according to Ezekiel 33:11. We'll look at that again. But the welfare and salvation of all. What you are learning here, my dear friends and brothers and sisters who serve this God with me, is that our God is kind. He's kind. He is good in the moral sense. He hasn't decreed the salvation of all, for then all men would be saved, but He has a good will to the salvation of all, a good wish, a good desire, and none perish but by their own fault. And this in no way upsets or disturbs the doctrines of elections at all. But behold, God, He's back in view. His word is all about Him. And here as we look at that word good. This is why it's good to evangelize and pray this way for all men. It is good to remember and pray for the salvation of all men. It's good to remember the free course of the gospel underneath the authorities of various kings unto the extent that it may reach all men. This is good. It is morally good. It is morally right according to the scripture to think that way. It's morally right to pray that way. Knowing what is good in the sight of God, who is himself good, matters to the child of God. Because here what we're seeing, my friends, is an attribute of God. God is a word we call beneficent. He is benevolent. You ever heard of something inherently evil, a mastermind coming in, malevolent forces, male, a male factor that's negative? Bene, benefit. That's where we get the word benefit. It's good. He is the good one who comes and desires the good. He brings benevolence. Entire churches have entire ministries dedicated to benevolence ministries, to give good to the poor, to give good to the widow, to desire the good for the orphan. And that comes and that flows out from the reality of who God is. God is good in the deepest and realest moral sense of all that that word is. When God made the heavens and the earth, and every day He created, He turned and looked back at the work of His own hands, and what did He say? It is good. And when He finished on the last day, as we talked about with the men, what did He say? It is very good. It's very good. And when God made a garden, guess what kind of trees He put in there? Everyone that had good fruit. Everyone that had good fruit. Everything He does is good. He walks with Adam in the cool of the day. Wrath, by the way, that's a strange thing. In Isaiah it says, wrath is His strange work. And it is, because until there's sin, God has no reason to be full of wrath. And those who preach God is some by nature constantly wrathful, constantly angry, constantly like a bully with a magnifying glass, this kind of egotistical arrogant, do not understand the God of the Bible. They blaspheme that holy name. And you would think some of the way people who profess Him live their lives, that's who they think God is. God is good, and He desires the good of those who don't deserve it. That's Him. It literally says, look at this. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior. God inherently is a saving God. It's in His nature. He is the one that would, by His own nature, move to save. That would be His first inclination, if you were to understand that in any way. And so everyone who hears this, when we say God desires the salvation of all men, there's something in the conscience of the Christian who is praying for the salvation of his parents, who's praying for the salvation of her children, who's praying for the salvation of your loved ones and for brothers and sisters and for the people you cross, that comes to your conscience and you say yes, because you desire that which the Father desires. God defines prayer for the lost as the noble and spiritually proper thing to do, and our consciences agree. John MacArthur. And I agree with that statement. And the Bible, more importantly, agrees with that statement. What is good to Him must be good to us. Our consciences agree. Yes, so it is. With the new heart of a born-again believer, if you've seen a man born again, and they say, yes, that which I now see, him which I now believe, that which I now have, and what I now am, must come to those who I love. It's the heart of the one redeemed of God that says, yes, amen. And Paul says, that heart is utterly missing in the midst of all of you. God does desire that all should be saved. And where are you? I'm telling you what is good. I'm telling you what is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, by the way. You worship a saving God with no attitude of salvation for those outside of you. Doesn't that sound inconsistent? Paul, who taught Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, who wrote Romans 9. And the vast majority of the New Testament everywhere that speaks to the election of God is the same one who says in Romans 9, verse 3, when thinking about his Jewish kinsmen after the flesh, "For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And you go, "Now, Paul, what are you doing over here? Don't you know that not everyone's going to get in?" Isn't that a little reckless of a statement to make? Paul here is manifesting something of the heart of God. For God did come down to be accursed from God, to save those brethren he identified with. And you see that in the heart and life of the apostle who says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." This is beautiful. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, is for their salvation." This is a warm, evangelical New Testament gospel. This is the fiery heart that's meant to be burning in the center of the church. "For those who labor and are heavy laden, come, come unto our Christ. For you will find rest. Come and learn of His humility and His lowliness, for He is meek. And you will find rest for your souls. Come to Him. Come to our Christ. Be reconciled unto God." As it says in the verses, we'll speak more about this in the next sermon, but Christ is our high priest. And the believers are therefore in the priesthood of the believers. And so there is this asking where we go, not as a high priest who can say unto the Father, where the high priest is responsible for the salvation of all those who he represents before God as mediator, as the surety of the covenant, to say, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours." John 17:9. Christ prays with specificity. He's being specific about the beloved. And yet, Paul, following that Christ, says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Because the matter of election belongs to the Christ. The matter of making known the salvation of Christ belongs to the elect. See, this is good. And the Bible says, this is acceptable. This is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The word acceptable means, as we look, He will gladly receive it. God, when He sees and hears and beholds. Now, I'm not just going to say His children generally. When He sees and beholds you there, praying for the salvation of those who don't deserve it, praying for the lost to come to Christ, leveraging your mind and your attitude and your heart and your prayers and your words, most importantly of all, to the salvation of those who are without, God says He gladly receives that. And that is important. He heartily welcomes it. Literally, He accepts with satisfaction. Paul writes, "As one knowing that true saints are deeply concerned to know what is acceptable thinking and acceptable living in general with God." Saints are concerned with that. Born again, sheep of God are concerned with that. Christians are marked by that which only the new birth can produce. A genuine and a real inward desire from the heart to think and live in a manner pleasing to God. Not fake, not forced, not manipulated by externals. Like a heart that's been had the law of God supernaturally carved onto it. A genuine and real inward desire from the heart to think and live in a manner pleasing to God. Saints are occupied with those thoughts. Paul knows this. He says, this is acceptable to God. Ephesians 5:8 through 11, "For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness goodness and righteousness, what's right, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, expose them. And what kind of evangelism then, in light of this, does God accept? I did a little work, and I basically went through the book of Acts, and I said, okay, in Bible-recorded church history, not some book on evangelism, some guy even that I love and respect wrote, when I go to this book and I look at how the apostles preached the gospel, how they gave gospel invitations and offered salvation to men, how did they do it? And I went through and I combed every major area where I could see either a powerful direct inference drawn or a clear statement of what the person was to do and specifically who was in the crosshairs of it. Listen to this. These are recorded examples in Acts of apostolic invitations to believe on Christ, considering to whom the offer was given and to what scope it was intended. We start, of course, right there at Pentecost. Peter's sermon. What did Peter say to the crowd? Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Who's the scope? Each of you. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, remember when the lame man at the gate beautiful is healed? And to the crowd's amazement, they see this man who's been lame since birth now jumping up and down in their midst, and they're going, wow, look at this. Peter said, oh, you know, gold and silver have I none, but that which I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the testimony of Christ, after he had been crucified, the name of Christ has gone out to the hearing of the people, and it by the sealing of the sign of the miracle by the act of the apostle, testifies. And what do? They begin to preach and preach, and they give Israel her own history. And where does Peter take it? He said, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. To the crowd, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out. Same situation, now to the chief priest, literally the Sanhedrin. He says, for you first, speaking to them, says, you're the sons and the prophets of the covenant with God, made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Every one of you from your wicked ways. As I go forward, I think we have to be careful not to be more fastidious than the Bible. There are cases so plain, or if we just repeated the scriptures verbatim without any qualification, we might upset people because we don't qualify. Well, I mean that in light of this other verse and this other thing and this other thing. And we have to be very careful we're not so pre-committed to our way of communicating that we leave behind the candidness of the communication of scripture. God raised up a servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 10:43 through 48. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now up until this point, the gospel had only ever come to the Jews in their ministry. Do you know who Peter is speaking to when he says this time? He's speaking to the Gentiles. Peter says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone? Here are these Gentiles outside the covenant of works. Everyone? Well, the next verse says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Everyone. And Peter had to come back and talk to the church in Jerusalem. Like, well, something interesting happened. They go, well, what do we do? Well, how can we refuse them water? Baptism. If God was pleased to grant them the same Spirit He granted to us. There was a mentality in their mindset that there's no way anybody else could be coming into this thing. And here come the Gentiles. Because it had long since been written down, God had determined that Christ should be a light to lighten the Gentiles also. Acts 13, 38 through 39. After a very long sermon at Pisidian Antioch Synagogue, and I'm sure you're sympathetic, there Paul preaches, he says, therefore let it be known unto you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed, from the law of Moses. And if you think it's unnecessarily tedious to go through, look, listen to this. Because there are whole groups of people, contemporary and compatriot with our time and where we're at, that will preach, if you're not very upfront, to teach all the deeps of the doctrines of grace that you have taught some other gospel. They maintain that and they hold that. And if you're not clear to teach all 5 points of the doctrines of grace, you're teaching another gospel. And to that I say, my friends, look at how the apostles preached. My question is this: did God accept it and did God honor it? Is this God acceptable evangelism? Is this God accepted preaching? Are these the words God honors? And if they are, then why lay a burden upon the body that is only arrogant academicism at best? If it's only to secure and draw in tighter the circle of elitism and exclusivity. I stand with Spurgeon. I say, until God gives me the roll call of the elect, I'll continue to preach the whosoever gospel. And that's not a cop-out. That's the Scripture. Paul Barnabas spoke out boldly. Here the Spirit honored election, because while Paul preached that, he said, listen to this, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things. Everyone who believes is freed from all things. What happened? The Bible says then that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. No contradiction. No contradiction. The Lord honored it, and as many as He had elected unto eternal life, they believed. It was God's desire the offer should be given to all. It was God's desire it should be given to everyone. It was God's desire without prejudice, without discrimination. We herald forth the gospel. Repent. Turn from your sin. Believe on this Christ and be saved. All of you. All of you. And I'm going to pray for all of you that God saves every last one of you. Not one of you walks out of this room still entering hell. I'll pray for that, and I'll pray knowing that God will hear that prayer and He will honor it. That He will hear it and He will accept it. That He will call it good. And at the end of the day, we as a body of believers need to ensure no other mindset ever is entertained. That we are serious in our commitment to honor that which God honors, to desire that which God desires, to preach that which God has commanded us to preach. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's what He says to the Athenians. Paul, among his ministry to the Ephesian elders there at the end, testifying, reminds them, look, I was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make sure we have the essentials, but let's make sure we have the heart of evangelism burning brightly within us and not dimmed by a misunderstanding of the doctrines of grace. Let it burn hot and let it burn bright.
bright. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is where I'll end. We're saved according to the knowledge of the gospel. We are sanctified according to the knowledge of the word. And nothing less than giving every man the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of his person, the knowledge of his work upon Calvary's cross, the knowledge of his redemption, the knowledge of the testimony of Scripture, then we won't see the grace of God in salvation. We must be committed with a heart that motivates us to go, knowing that there's going to come a day where the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. It's been predetermined, but here is your part. Go and cover the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Cover your home with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Cover your families, cover your places that you frequent, wherever you have an opportunity, as the Lord enables you, as He gives you open doors to do, pray for those open doors, and be praying for the salvation of all men, everywhere, indiscriminately. Pray for them. Scatter the seed. Some, yes, is going to fall by the wayside. Some's going to fall on stony ground. Some among thorns and thistles. But some will fall in the good soil. Leave all the sorting to the one who has determined where every seed will fall. Just scatter it. And preach the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. And in sum, be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you remember where that comes from? You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God has desired the salvation of the unsavable. He has desired the humility of those who will never bow the knee willingly. Let us be careful that we don't think contrary to the will and the ways of God. Let us guard our hearts in this one area. Let's be diligent to guard them in our thinking and in our actions. And as long as we continue to breathe air here, we're going to be susceptible to going the opposite direction on it. We're going to be susceptible to going back to apathy. We're going to be susceptible to going back to carelessness. We're going to be susceptible to going back to indifference. We're going to be susceptible to going back to a cold-heartedness, an icy, cold, killing frost. We're going to be susceptible to that. It is our responsibility to guard our heart in these ways. And if you will just meditate on the fact that this is something God desires, if you will just meditate on the fact that this is acceptable to Him, if you will just put Him in the crosshairs of your view as the content of your meditation and see all that He has done to draw men unto Himself, it will warm your heart. It will warm your heart. And I pray God will make a hearth and a fireplace out of each one of us from which His warmth will radiate in gospel evangelical love, testifying of the knowledge of Christ that alone saves. St. Augustine said, "For as we do not know who belongs to the number of the predestined or who does not belong, we ought to be so minded as to wish that all men be saved." Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, I have only one prayer. Teach us to desire what You desire. For when we do what we desire, it won't be work. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.